So today we'll be reading from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, and it is page 1124 in your pew Bibles. Accepting him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convicted in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died.
Thank you, Colby. It is good to be back with you after being away last week at men's retreat. And I can report that both Pastor Howie and Pastor Mike did a wonderful job. And the emphasis of men's retreat last weekend was, I guess, to simplify it, how to live as a man of God. And they did a really good job challenging us. And I did get a chance to watch what happened here last Sunday, as Pastor Scott preached and as CRC helped out with music. And by what I saw, it looks like you guys had a really good time of worship here as well. So thank God for those kind of resources and cooperation. Now, for those of you who come here regularly, you know that the last time I was here, a week ago Sunday, I ended a 20-week sermon series. And that sermon series was on the fact that we are his witnesses. And so, the question is, what is the next sermon series going to be? Where do I go from here? I've had something put up on the screen behind me, and I want to ask a question. And raise your hand if you are willing to tell me anything about those four statements. Where they come from, what do they mean to Living Hope, why are they up there? Can anyone tell me where those come from? Any? No, not staff. Anyone other than staff? Okay, Natasha, you have an idea? Okay, ask, but and what do they represent? Excellent. Back a year ago, March, the first sermon series that we undertook after I became a senior pastor was the Book of Acts. If you don't remember, we spent 7 months looking at every verse in the book of Acts. And we were looking at the book of Acts for one reason. We had a goal. The goal was we wanted to determine what were the things that God considered non-negotiable. What are the things when God created this infant church, in its infancy, this organization, what are the things God said you must have as part of your DNA? And what were the things we must have as individuals? as part of our DNA. Now, we only came up with four things. Now, maybe there's more. The four things we came up with are the statements up there. We determined that God said, you will be a people of prayer. We determined that God said, you will be my witnesses. That you will be unselfish or generous, depending what word you want to use. And that you will have unity. Now, God said this, that if you're a church in Sydney, Australia, or in Beverly, Massachusetts, or in Syria, or Afghanistan, or Japan, those things will be part of every body of believers that calls themselves Christian if they're going to be healthy and if they're going to be used by me. These are non-negotiables. These must be part of who we are. That means, for example, that you must get along with him in the context of the church. And you must get along with her. We must have unity individually and corporately. And God says, just like with we are his witnesses, we don't have a choice. So I thought to myself, we just did 20 weeks on we are his witness. 20 weeks. And could I really ignore the other three? Like they're not as important, because we told you in the sermon series, these are equally as important. There's no order of which one comes first. It's like saying, do I need my heart more than my kidneys, or my kidney more than my lungs? Listen, guys, you need them all or you're dead. God said these four things are mandated. So it was really clear to me that we needed to talk about the other three. Now, we're not going to do 20 weeks on each one of the other three, okay? Some of you are probably very happy about that, and I understand that. We're going to do 2 weeks on each one of the other three, and you can probably tell which one we're going to start with, right? It stands out up there, and it kind of fell down as I was talking, right? We're going to talk about that we must have unity. We must have unity. God says, I don't care if you don't want to. You must. We must be unified with the Catholic Church next door. Where's Peter Oziak? Peter, you in here? Peter, we must be unified with the Catholic Church next door. We must be unified with Netcast, who's currently meeting probably right now in the new junior high school. We must be unified with the Danvers Church of the Nazarene. Any church that calls Jesus Christ Lord, we need to be unified with them. Okay, and being in unity is not uniformity, but we'll talk about that. Now, my opening illustration, after I came here on Friday, and I preached this message to the empty seats, like I always do, I realized my opening illustration, I may have a big problem with it, because some of you aren't going to understand this illustration. So I have to ask a question. Put the next slide up, Jen. Okay, now, my question is this. By show of hands, how many know who the Lone Ranger and Tonto are? Oh, my friends from Germany don't. Okay. Let me ask you this. Do you guys know who Batman and Robin is? Okay. Okay, this is what I decide to do, because I already wrote this in my sermon, and I hate to take things out and take my... I've already did the PowerPoint, and Mike did the media shout, and I go, that's going to be a pain if I take this out now. So I'm going to use this illustration. But for those of you who don't know who Lone Ranger and Tonto are, I want you to think of them as Batman and Robin, only from the Wild West, okay? Because the Lone Ranger was kind of like Batman, and Tonto was kind of like Robin. They were crime fighters of the Old West. Okay, they went around helping people and doing good stuff. And just for the point of my illustration, so you understand, the Lone Ranger was a Caucasian, a white guy, and that Tonto was an Indian. Okay? So, here's my illustration. I want you to imagine the Lone Ranger and Tonto, they're riding their horses down this middle of this caravan, and they're just riding down the middle of it. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, from both sides, hundreds of Indians, all in war dress, all with war paint, they come and they start coming at them from both sides. They're ready for a fight. They have their war paint on. And the Lone Ranger and Tonto get to a point where they got to stop their horses. And they're surrounded by hundreds of Indian warriors looking for a fight. The Lone Ranger doesn't know what to do. So he turns to Tonto and he says to Tonto, "Tonto, what are we going to do?" And Tonto turns to the Lone Ranger and says, "What do you mean we, white man?" Not a very good example of unity, is it? That's not how unity is supposed to work. Now let me give you another example right from the page of history. You may not know this, but in the 1750s, France and Britain were at war. Okay, but the war was taking place in Canada. So they were fighting in Canada. And sometime around 1755, there was an Admiral Phipps, you see his picture up there, and he was ordered to take the British fleet and go and anchor immediately outside of Quebec, maybe like 30 warships, anchor right outside Quebec and wait for the British ground troops to arrive. And when the British ground troops arrive, what he was supposed to do was support their taking the land. A pretty simple plan. But there was a little problem because the wind was good and the travel was good, and Admiral Phipps arrived several weeks before the ground troops were going to arrive. So he anchors his 30 warships. You know, in this day, they didn't anchor 30 miles offshore. They anchored a couple of hundred yards. So the French knew they were coming, right? Because they could see all the ships out there. They just didn't know when. So he anchored his ships out there. And apparently, history tells us that every day he would get up and he would look to the shore, and immediately on the shore, only a couple hundred yards on the shore, on a hill, there was a cathedral, a huge cathedral. On top of the cathedral, there were statues of the saints, many saints. And after a while, he got so aggravated looking at that cathedral and looking at those statues, he ordered his ships to fire at those statues and said, "Knock them all out." So his ships fired at the statues. Now, we're not sure. History doesn't tell us how many statues he hit, because it's not like today. Cannonballs weren't as accurate as Tomahawk missiles, okay? So we don't know how many he hit, and we don't know how much ammunition he fired. We don't know that. But we do know this. When the ground troops arrived, and the ground troops were given the order to go and take the beach, that Admiral Phipps was of no use at all. And the reason was, he had fired all of his ammunition trying to shoot at the saints. Now you can know where I'm going with this, right? Because unfortunately today, the same thing can be said for many Christians. That when God calls them to do something great for him, they have nothing left to give. Because they have used all their ammunition, in a sense, shooting at the saints. Now, this will come as no surprise to you that throughout church history, churches have split for some of the stupidest reasons. You know, I mean, churches have split over the issue of whether they're going to sing choruses or hymns. I mean, there's real church fights where people are yelling and screaming at each other, and half the church gets up and leaves and says, "I'm never coming back." Sometimes those churches, both of them, never recover, and they're just gone because they fought over, should we sing choruses or should we sing hymns? Churches have split big time over whether to have pews or chairs. Let me tell you about this church. Bring it to reality. Okay, I've been here 36 years, and for 32 years, the church was pastored by Jim Fox and Kim Richardson. They were the pastors for 32 years prior to me, and then there was Herb White before that. But the last two pastors over those 32 years both told me on a number of occasions they wanted to get rid of the pews. Number of occasions. "I want to get rid of the pews. I want to have the sanctuary more flexible. We can do more things in there," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And both of them told me, "I'm just afraid to do it. Too many people will leave the church. Too many people will get mad at me. Too many people will be yelling at each other." That's a very real thing. Now, I don't know if that would have happened or not. I don't know. But in this church, we should have had chairs 32 years earlier, because that's what the senior pastor wanted. But they were both afraid to do it because you guys were going to split. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means, what their opinion of you is, or if that was just their own fear based upon history. But churches really, really have split over issues like what to sit on. And I think to myself this, surely, church, surely, there has to be something more significant in the church today than what type of furniture we park our behinds on, right? But those are real things. National Geographic had a picture, and I tried to find it, and I couldn't. But I remember seeing this picture a long time ago, and the photograph was of the fossil remains of two saber-toothed tigers engaged in battle. Maybe you've seen it. It's a pretty famous photograph. And to quote the article said this, quote, "One had bitten deep into the leg bone of the other, a thrust that trapped both of them in a common fate," end quote. So they could not survive because they were too busy fighting one another. And the same can be true of the church today. But I want to give you some good news or some bad news, depending how you look at it, that the church hasn't gotten worse over the years. The church has fought with the church since the beginning of the church. How do I know this? Look at what you see on the screen. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the church from Galatians, and he says, "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." He wasn't talking to the world. Paul was talking to the church. So they were doing it back in Jesus' day. All right? The enemy of our soul always has been a master at using controversial issues to distract the church from her true mission. I read an article, maybe, I don't know how long ago, it could have been 15 years ago now, written by a police officer, and he was talking about at the time the different methodologies that people were using to steal from large department stores. And he said that by far the most common thing they were doing was this. He said a group of maybe 6 or 7 or 8 would go into a large department store. And he said that 2 of them would go in one direction and the other 5 or 6 would go in the other direction. And he says the big crowd, they would go to the furthest part of the store where the other two, the opposite of where the other two were going, and they would start fighting and yelling and cursing and screaming and pushing each other. And all of a sudden, the whole store, the employees, the security, and the customers would all have their focus and attention over there, and the other two would be ransacking the store on the other side, taking everything they can and walking out. And they said it often took hours and sometimes even days before the merchant even knew that they had been stolen from. Well, let me say this. That same exact strategy is used by the enemy of our soul. And the church is seduced into paying attention to all the distractions while the church is being ransacked. And of course, the church doesn't lose merchandise. The church loses its mission. Paul tells us in Romans 12:16 that we are to live in harmony with one another. Some of you will say, "Well, Pastor, how can we live in harmony with each other and with other churches when there are so many controversial issues that divide us?" Well, I have some great news today because Paul has some very practical step-by-step instructions how to live in harmony with each other. And they are found in Romans 14, verses 1 through 15. And let me tell you why this is so relevant to us today. Paul writes this to the Roman church, and we have a lot in common with the Roman church. Those of us sitting here right now, those of us sitting in churches all over Beverly. What I mean is this, that the Roman church was not divided in its faith. The Roman church believed that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And as such, they believed he was the only way to get to heaven. The Roman church believed there was one God and that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The Roman church believed Jesus died for their sins and rose on the third day and he was coming back again. They believed, all the Roman churches believed that. Just like all the Christian churches in Beverly and around the world believed those facts. However, the Roman church was divided, completely divided on non-essential details in the Christian life. There were some in the church where Paul was at, that had very strict convictions concerning things like what particular day you should worship on and the type of diet you should have. And they considered those who disagreed with them way too liberal. On the other side of the coin in Rome, there was a number that had equally strong convictions that in Christ they were free from these constraints, and they considered others who had these strict convictions very narrow-minded. Well, Paul comes along and speaks that issue to the Roman church. And Paul says, I'm going to give you a solution. Simple, you just stop condemning each other and start accepting one another. But Paul did a lot more than that. Paul gives us this passage from Romans chapter 14. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take the word harmony and I'm going to use it as an acrostic. I think most of you know what an acrostic is. In other words, I'm going to take the H and make it mean something. Well, there you go. I'm not there yet, but there you go. And then I'm going to take the A and make it mean something, and the R and the M. So we're going to use the word harmony as an acrostic and see what Paul was teaching the church in Rome and what does it teach us about living in harmony with each other. So here we go. 7 steps to harmony. The H in harmony is hold back judgment on disputable matters. Romans 14:1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. So we see the Bible crystal clear forbids us to pass judgment on disputable matters. And of course, the question has to be, well, what is a disputable matter? Well, let me tell you what that is. Simply put, a disputable matter is any issue in which Scripture is not crystal clear on. Not that Scripture doesn't speak to it, but Scripture is not crystal clear. Now, the disputable matters that the Roman church were dealing with were things like dates of worship and diets. And Paul says to these groups, neither of you is wrong. Neither of you is wrong, because these issues are non-essential to Christian faith and practice. Those aren't the disputable matters of the church today. They had them, we have them just like them, but our disputable matters are different. What are today's disputable matters? Well, the frequency of taking communion or the Lord's Supper. That certainly is a disputable matter. Some churches believe that if you don't take communion or the Lord's Supper, you have not worshiped. That it is impossible to have a worship service without having communion. We have one church of the Nazarene in our district that believes that. They believe that. If you don't take, and that pastor has told us all, that if we don't take communion at our services, we're not worshiping. He's very much gets on a soapbox and says this. Now the Nazarene church in general does not take that stand, but when's the last time you went to a Catholic service? Every time I go to a Catholic funeral, a Catholic wedding, or a Catholic mass, they never don't have communion. It's essential to their worship. Okay? It's not essential to our worship. We have communion every 5 or 6 weeks. Okay? It's a disputable matter. What about this? How you baptize? That's a disputable matter today. Churches have split over that. Some churches say you have to be immersed. Some say that you have to pour. Some say you have to sprinkle. Some say it doesn't matter. That is a disputable matter. But churches have fought over that for hundreds of years. There are lots of other disputable matters we have in our culture. Some of them involve styles of clothing, styles of hair, believe it or not, styles of music. What about this one? Tongues. You know, when I go to Dane, and I hope no one really high up in the Nazarene church is going to watch this, okay? Because when I got ordained, the district superintendent was crazy about this issue. So when you had your ordination questions, and you're in a room, and there's like 21 people, there were 21 people sitting around like a half moon, and I'm in the middle of it, and these 21 people are asking you questions. I don't know. The system doesn't seem to be encouraging. It seems to be intimidating. However, I knew ahead of time that they were going to ask me about tongues. And if I said to them, well, the Bible's not crystal clear in this, that I believe that the gift of ecstatic utterances is still valid as long as it's interpreted by someone who's there with the gift of interpretation. If I had said that, they would have said, you're not being ordained, out. And I already knew it going in, okay? Let me tell you, tongues is a disputable matter. Is tongues only speaking in different languages, unknown languages? Is tongues ecstatic utterances, a special prayer language? Friends, it's a disputable matter. But churches have split and fought over it, and Christians have hated each other over it. What about end times? End time theology. You know, we is God coming back pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation, or is there no tribulation? That's another big deal churches split on. The Bible isn't clear. Now, the people who believe their position say the Bible's clear. They're just wrong. You know, they're just wrong, okay? Let me say, tell you something, all right? Just use some logic here. God gave us logic. God gave us brains. If scholars and theologians have been debating an issue for 1,000 years, and there's people on both sides of that issue, let me tell you the Bible's not clear on it, okay? I'll just make it simple for you. We'll call those disputable matters. Disputable matters. All these issues have been sources of division among Christians. Do you know there was a time a couple hundred years ago where Christians killed each other because they thought the other baptized wrong? Killed. Murdered. Because that church was baptizing wrong and saying they were Christian. And they would go over and kill them. Listen. Listen carefully to this next two sentences. When it comes to disputable matters and comes to styles, you don't have to like it. You don't have to listen to it. You don't have to look at it, but you cannot judge it. You don't have to support it. You don't have to agree with it, and you don't have to propagate it, but you cannot condemn it if you're following God's word. If the scriptures do not speak clearly on an issue, it's because God has given us freedom to choose in this area. The Roman Christians, they were free to eat meat, or they were free not to eat meat. They could choose. There are many things Christians are free to do or not free to do, but the one thing we are not free to do is to pass judgment on disputable matters. Okay, that's a long time on the H. Let's go to the A. Avoid looking down on those who don't share your convictions. Verses 2 and 4 say this. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul's statement is very simple to understand, isn't it? Paul says, one who is strong in faith, in other words, he or she understands that they are free from legalistic constraints on disputable matters, must not look down on those who don't have such freedom. And then he says those who are weak in faith and therefore feel they must follow a certain set of rules must not condemn those who do not. Now, why not? Well, Paul tells us, because the other person is not your servant. They are God's servant. And so they don't answer to you. They answer to God. And furthermore, we see from Paul, God accepts both of them. Therefore, we dare not look down on someone that God has supported. So the next time you are tempted to look down on someone, either because they don't share your freedom or because they don't share your strict convictions, remind yourself that you are no better than they are. You're no smarter than they are. Maybe you remind yourself about what the Apostle Paul said about himself. In 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. In Ephesians, he said, I am less than the least of all God's people. And then in 1 Timothy, he says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So avoid looking down on those who don't share your convictions. Okay, the R in harmony. Realize that you must live for the Lord alone. Verses 7 and 8 reads as follows. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord, so that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Let me illustrate this. Back in 1961, in the Masters golf tournament, Arnold Palmer, if you're not into golf, you've probably heard the name Arnold Palmer. He was a golfing legend. And if you don't know about the Masters tournament, the way I could describe this for you non-golf fans is the Masters tournament is quite likely, in my opinion, the most prestigious golf tournament on the calendar, period. And if you ask most pros, you can only win one tournament in your lifetime, or you can only win one tournament this year. Which one would it be? I think a lot of them, majority of them, would say the Masters. Now, we have a golf pro with us, Peter. And I asked you last night, that's a fair statement? Okay. So here we have Arnold Palmer playing in the Masters, the most prestigious golf tournament perhaps in the world. They've played 71 holes. He's ahead. There's 72 holes, by the way, in the tournament. One hole to go. He takes the drive and goes right down dead center of the fairway with his drive. And he's ahead. This tournament's over. He's on the 72nd hole. And really the only thing, for the most part, from a fan perspective, I'm thinking if he gets that drive down the middle, it's over. Because the drive, you know, sometimes they're not always down the middle. Well, he did. And he says he's walking down, this is his report, he's walking down the fairway knowing he's about to win the Masters, and he sees an old friend, someone he hasn't seen for a while, an acquaintance of his, standing in the gallery, right on the edge of the gallery. And the person, he says, is calling him over. Right? So Arnold Palmer goes over, and the person shakes his hand and says, Arnie, congratulations. Let me tell you what Arnold Palmer says about that moment. Quote, Arnold Palmer talking. Quote, I took his hand and shook it. But as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus, end quote. On the next two shots, he goes into the sand trap, comes out of the sand trap, shoots it over the green, misses his putt, and what's he do? He loses the Masters. He loses. Why did he lose? Because he lost his focus. Arnold Palmer was not on the golf course that day to renew old acquaintances. That's not why he was there. He was on the golf course that day to put that little white ball in that little hole and to win the Masters. That was why he was there. Friends, we are not on this earth for the purpose of exercising our freedoms. And neither were we put on this earth for the purpose of adhering to strict convictions. No, we were put on this earth for one purpose only, to live for the Lord. It's simple as that. And if we lose our focus and our purpose, like Arnold Palmer did on the Masters on that moment of time, then we are in serious trouble. Let me say this. Arnold Palmer's friend may have been offended if Arnold had just ignored him and gone on to win the golf tournament. It's possible that his friend would have been offended. I don't know. But I'll tell you what he would have done. He would have fulfilled his purpose. I say that because some people may be offended if you are more concerned with serving the Lord than pleasing them. Some people may be offended by that. And if you can please the Lord and please people, by all means, say thank you, God, do it. But if pleasing the Lord means you're going to get under someone's craw, don't worry about it. Your option is to please the Lord. If you can't please people, make sure you please the Lord. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Okay, the M in harmony. Make sure you don't put obstacles in the way of others. This is verses 13 through 18. I'm not going to read it all, but I'll get you in the text here. So it's true in Christ that we have been set free. We've been set free from the law and legalism. However, we must never flaunt this freedom in the faces of those whose faith is weaker than ours. This section primarily addresses those who have strong faith and are free in these disputable matters. Because Paul says your faith results in freedom. Paul basically says the stronger the faith, the greater the freedom. The weaker the faith, the smaller the freedom. But it's important to notice, Paul says, both groups have faith, both groups are Christians, both groups are saved. It's just that some faith is stronger than others. And those who have stronger faith must be very careful. Because if they exercise their freedoms in front of those who don't have such faith, well, they may be tempting them to participate in freedoms that they don't enjoy. Let me give you an example of what I mean. It's probably easier to give you an illustration. Let's say I'm the person in this scenario with weak faith, and let's say Joe Paracella is the person of strong faith. Now, you know, 36 years ago when I became a member of the Church of the Nazarene, I signed a piece of paper, and one of the things I think it said I can't go to movies. I'm pretty sure it said that. I know it said I can't drink, I can't smoke, I can't dance. And I think it said I can't go to movies. I think. So let's say I have this conviction, I cannot go to movies, period. And Joe is a Christian, and his faith is stronger than mine, and he says, well, what a stupid rule. There are plenty of good movies, and I can go to good movies. I don't feel I'm dishonoring God by going to a nice, healthy movie. So Joe asked me to go to a movie. He's free. And I said, Joe, I can't go to movies. You know, it's wrong to go to movies. And Joe says, come on, Gene. It's okay. You know me. This is a great movie. You know, this movie honors God. Let's go watch it together. It'll be fine. I go, I can't do it, Joe. I can't do it. And Joe talks me into going. So I go to that movie theater, and the whole time I'm sitting there thinking, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. I'm thinking, okay, I'm sinning. And Joe's having a great old time watching the movie in his freedom. His faith, his strong faith, has caused me to do something I should not be doing. I should not be at that movie. You know why? Let me give you a hint. Bible says, Paul says in Romans, anything not done in faith is sin. So I'm going to that movie. I don't believe I should be there. I believe God has convicted me not to do this. And I'm doing it out of disobedience to my own convictions because this guy and his great faith says it's okay. We need to be careful about this. Because if you are very mature, and by the way, Paul's right. Maturity in Christ, maturity in your faith gives you freedom to do anything. Okay? We are free to do anything. Anything. Now you say, wait a minute. I can think of a lot of things we shouldn't do, Pastor Gene. Okay? I'm married. And you could say, well, Pastor Gene, you're not free to go out and date other females, even if Linda lets you. You know? I mean, even if she said, please get out of here. Go with that other woman. Save me the trouble. You know? So someone would say to me, well, you're not free to do that. Well, let me say this. The Bible tells us we are free in Christ. I am free to do anything. There's a caveat to that. If I am in the center of God's will and I am completely God's and I'm a fully devoted follower of Christ, I can do anything that comes out of that. Because God's not going to go have me sin. God's not going to give me the freedom to go do that. I won't want to do that. Okay, I won't want to. So, you know, this concept of having great faith gives you great freedom. Paul could do anything. He could eat anything, right? But there were people in the Roman church saying, oh, no, you can't eat all these things, right? What Paul would say to them, we're going to see in just a minute, Paul would say to them, I'm not going to eat any of those things. Paul's looked up to his leader. He's saying to Joe, now if I'm Paul and he's Joe, oh, I'm not going to eat that stuff. He's going to go to Joe's house. He's not going to say, go get me a pig and bring it in and give me some ham. Because Joe's going to say, we can't eat that. And Paul's going to say, well, neither can I. He's not going to let his faith hurt or challenge, embarrass someone else's faith. But Paul does make it clear. Understand, Paul calls one faith weak and one faith strong. So Paul's not beating around the bush. He's saying that everyone whose faith continues to grow, their freedom will continue to grow. You'll have more and more freedom as your faith grows. There won't be more and more rules and regulations. There'll be less and less rules and regulations. In fact, you get to a place you don't care about the rules and regulations because your only rule and regulation is God and the Holy Spirit, and you know what you can do and you can't do. You don't need someone else telling you. But Christians love to tell other Christians what it looks like to be holy and what it looks like to be godly. Once you get outside of what Jesus told us, maybe in the Sermon on the Mount, you're getting on shaky ground. Okay. I'm just trying to get a right point in my written sermon here. Okay, here we go. Let me quote this. We'll start here. So, if you exercise your freedom and it causes a fellow believer to violate their own conscience and sin, the Bible says, Paul says, you've destroyed your brother from whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians 8:13 says this, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause him to fall. Okay? Make sure we are not putting obstacles in the way of others. And we can do that, by the way, with good intentions. We can do that helping them to grow in their faith. So we can do that misguided. Like the movie said, well, Gene, you got to learn it's okay to go to movies, but if I'm not ready, if I'm not there yet, and God hasn't given me that freedom, He's only going to guilt me into it. He's not going to grow me into it. The Holy Spirit and God will grow me into that. So we got to be careful not to help our friends move along in their faith journey, and help them be free to do things that they don't feel comfortable doing. All right? And remember, your personal conviction is not the person next to you. Okay, you guys know, I've been here long enough, you know some of my personal convictions, right? Who was it? Was Yvette? You hear Yvette? Last night, Yvette goes to sell me, if you guys were at the spaghetti dinner, you had those tickets for the raffle. So I walk in and Yvette says, like, Gene, how many tickets do you want? And I look at her and her next statement is, oh, that's right. You can't buy these, can you? And I said, no, it's one of my personal convictions. God convicted me of gambling 36 years ago. I was a crazy gambler. Had two bookies. I gambled on every sporting event. I would take Linda to the dogs. We'd get into the expensive area, sit down, have a beautiful meal. I'd be betting on the dogs. And so I gambled probably 6 or 7 nights a week. And after I was a Christian about a year or two, God said, hey, dummy, cut it out. You know, when he did that, I invited Pastor Herb White to go to Atlantic City with me, that he was our pastor here. I said, Herb, I'm going to Atlantic City for the weekend. I get a free comp. I get free rooms. Why don't you come down with me and we can stay down and we can gamble? And Pastor Herb White just looked at me and said, well, I probably should be in church. You know, he was the pastor. And I said, why? Take a Sunday off, Herb. What's not a big deal? Take a vacation day. Because we were really good friends. He never beat me up, never said, what's wrong with you? He just said, nah, I can't, I got to be in church. God convicted me after that, dummy, stop taking my money and gambling with it. So God made my conviction very strong. I don't buy raffle tickets. I don't buy lottery tickets. God said, Gene, don't do that. Don't do that. So if a kid comes to me, one of your children comes selling a raffle ticket, I'll hand them $10. I say, put your own name on that ticket. Don't put my name. Write your name or someone else's name. I'll donate, but I'm not going to give my name on it. That happens all the time. Personal conviction. Carol Stenefid, who came to this church for 20 years, would buy me lottery tickets every anniversary, every birthday, every Christmas, every Thanksgiving. And she knew I didn't buy them. And Carol Stenefid would sheepishly give them to me and say, will you take these? I said, you better believe I will. I'll take them. I didn't buy them. I prayed over those things and hoping I'd get a hit. Okay? I wasn't gambling if someone gave it to me. So if any of you want to give me lottery tickets, I'll gladly scratch them. Okay? Because I haven't paid for them. They're a gift. Okay? I am not legalistic whatsoever. But God bless Carol, because for 20 years, up until she died, she did that all the time. And sometimes she would just leave them in the middle of my desk. She wouldn't tell me they're from her. And I would say, Carol, who else gives me lottery tickets? I know they're from you, Carol. Oh, I don't know where they came from, Pastor Gene. Okay, Carol. So those are personal convictions, but they're not your convictions. So I don't care if you go down and buy lottery tickets. You'll never hear me say, what are you doing? That's crazy talk. Crazy talk. We need to be careful because you all have personal convictions. You all have something that the Bible doesn't say, you shouldn't do that. God said, hey, for you and with the job I have for you, I don't want you doing that. I don't want you going there. I don't want you saying that. You know what they are, but doesn't mean the guy sitting next to you or the gal sitting next to you can't go. It's personal. Okay? M. Only do what leads to peace and mutual edification, verses 19 through 21. This isn't a hard one to come up with. Look at the first sentence there. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So what Paul is saying here is this. Friends, what is good is bad if it leads to disharmony in the church. What is good becomes bad when it leads to disharmony in the church. Paul says in Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now he says, if it is possible, because he knows it's not possible for you to live at peace with everyone, because that's dependent upon the other person as well. Paul knows that. So Paul's wise. You know the old saying, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. The same thing is true with pleasing people. You can please some of the people some of the time, but you cannot please all the people all of the time. You just can't do it. And if you spend your life trying to be a people pleaser, I'll tell you a couple of things that will happen. One, you're going to fail, okay? And secondly, you're going to ignore God in the process. You're going to fail with God for sure. And then you're going to fail with people because you just can't please everyone. But the point is here, you need to do your part as it depends upon you. Whatever that is, whatever your part is, you need to make sure you're doing everything to be at peace with everyone. You. Okay, N. Never publicize your personal convictions. Verses 22 and 23. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith, and everything not done that does not come from faith is sin. So Paul is telling us, keep our personal convictions to ourselves. I just broke Paul's rule. I gave you two of my personal convictions. But let me say this. If any of you feel guilty the next time you buy a lottery ticket and say, well, Pastor Gene made me feel guilty, you come and slap me for that one, because if you've purchased them for the last 10 years and haven't felt guilty and you feel guilty now because of that, because of my personal conviction, come back and just say, Gene, cut it out. Don't say that anymore. Okay, I apologize. I just did trying to teach a lesson what Paul says don't do. Okay, so I don't need to know what yours are. And you don't need to know what my other personal convictions are, because I have a boatload of them, okay? Frankly, even though I have lots of freedom. So Paul is saying here, keep our personal convictions between ourselves and God. And why is he saying that? Well, because our personal convictions are personal, right? If they were meant to be corporate, God would have made these things in his word and just spelled them out black and white. He didn't do that, did he? No, you have personal convictions that God's convicted you of. Well, stick with them. And they should stay between you and God. Okay, why? Yield personal preference for common good. This is now, I'm moving into Romans chapter 15, the first seven verses. What Paul basically says here is we as Christians must not insist on doing things our way. Insisting on doing things your way is what the world does. It's not what Christians do. Paul, in fact, holds up Christ as the ultimate example of someone who, rather than pleasing himself, gave up his personal preferences for the good of mankind. We know from scriptures that it wasn't Jesus' personal preference to suffer and die on the cross. In other words, Jesus didn't want to do that. And if you don't know that, just go and read when Jesus is in the garden and he's saying to God, if there's anything you can do, I'm going to paraphrase, if there's anything you can do so this doesn't have to happen, please make it so, but Father, your will, not mine. Why would Jesus have wanted to go to the cross and suffer and die and go through that pain? It There would have been something wrong with him up here if he wanted to do it. We know he didn't want to. But then he said, Father, not my will, but yours. God's will trumped his own desires. The good of humanity trumped his own personal concern about what he was about to go through. If Jesus didn't insist on his way, well, who do we think we are to insist on ours? So, hold back judgment on disputable matters. Avoid looking down on those who don't share your convictions. Realize that you must live for the Lord alone. Make sure you don't put obstacles in the way of others. Only do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Never publicize your personal convictions. Yield personal preferences for the common good. One more thing that's not part of my acrostic. One thing church unity and personal unity does not mean is uniformity. Okay? So, you, as I said, don't have to look like him, but you have to be unified with him. And you don't need to look like her, but you need to be unified. We don't look like need to look like St. John's Church next door. We don't need to look like them. We don't need to worship like them. We don't need to worship like Netcast or Damas Nazarene. No. No, that's uniformity. Okay, that's Star Trek the Borg mentality, right? That you have to be part of the Borg. I think some of you know what that means. Okay, so it's not uniformity. We don't squeeze everyone into one mold. Not at all. But we are to have unity about certain things. I've already read what the church at Rome, what they were unified about. They were unified about all the important things. You know, Jesus came and died for us, rose on the third day. There's one God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to get to heaven except through Jesus. They were unified in that. But they had disunity in a million other things. And the disunity caused the distraction, so all of the good stuff was ignored. We need to do the same thing when we're looking at the churches around us. They are our partners. They are our brothers and sisters. And they may not sing our songs, they may not worship like us, but who cares? Who cares? I can tell you who cares. A lot of Christians care. But they're wrong. I saw a cartoon, and I wish I could have had time to put it up and show you, because it's kind of funny, but the cartoon pictured a young teenager, young man, talking to clearly a religious leader. Now, the young man had spiked hair, had a couple of earrings, had tattoos, had gold chains around his neck and this really trendy kind of clothes. And apparently, this young man in this cartoon had made some kind of religious conversion. And the religious leader standing before him says the cartoon, this is what he says, quote, "You know, young man, that means you're going to have to dress normally." And what you saw in the picture was the religious leader. He's standing there wearing a bishop hat that's about 2 feet tall with a big cross on it. He's carrying a staff. He's got a robe on with an enormous cross hanging from it. And you kind of wondered, what does he mean by dress normal? He looks more weird than the kid looked in the cartoon. So we don't force everyone into uniformity. No, 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 no. When we talk about unity in the church, we mean unity of purpose. Not unity of worship style or song singing or what Bible we read. You know, I mean, God forbid we're reading the New International Version. Some parts of the South, if you're not reading King James, you are not a Christian. That's today in America. And I mean that literally. I don't mean that figuratively. If you're not reading the King James, you are not reading the Bible. End of story. King James only people. Do you know how crazy that is? Do you know how much God must mourn when he looks down and says, what is wrong with my people? What is wrong with you? You are calling them wrong because you got this book? And by the way, just so you know, from your pastor's opinion and all of my 36 years of study, the King James Version, the original King James Version, has probably more errors in translation than almost every other popular used Bible. You know why? They made a new King James. And the new King James fixed most of all the errors in the old King James, But the people who believe in the King James, you can't read the New King James either. That's heresy. They don't let you read the New King James. Although the New King James is a much better translation when it comes to accuracy than the original King James. All right? So, I mean, that's just kind of some irony that, and they are angry. They will scream at you because you read the New International Version. You have never read the Bible in your life. I can't imagine Jesus, who went to the cross for us and died for us, walking among some of our churches. I can't imagine the pain that he would feel of where we become. Sorry. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are called to love each other. We are called to be unified. We need to be unified here at Living Hope. We need to be unified when we go out there. God says, if you're my people, you don't have a choice in this. If I'm going to use you, then you need to have this as part of your DNA, just like we are his witnesses. So, the question for us this morning is, what is Living Hope, Church of the Nazarene, 556 Cabot Street, what are we going to present to the world? And our world, of course, as we know, it is the North Shore. Our world is your neighborhoods, your classrooms. I can tell you, friends, we need to have a sense of unity. So let's just stop the nonsense and arguing over stupid things with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let them tell you that they don't believe what you believe and say, just say, okay. Okay, do you believe Jesus is Lord? Well, that's a great starting point. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. I thank you for this encouragement from Paul this morning, encouragement to the church to be unified and to not lose our focus and to not lose our mission, but to keep our attention on you and what you've asked us to do. I pray, God, that we can emulate the life of Jesus Christ as we live here in a world that is just blind to who Jesus is and desperately needs to see who Jesus is. May we be Jesus, God, to the people that you put in contact with us. May they be curious about checking out who God is because of our time with them. So thank you, God, for this message. And I pray, God, as we go through these other 5 weeks, looking at these other topics, that you would make this part of our DNA and that we would never question again, are we supposed to be unified with this church or that group or that group? A group who calls you Lord and Savior. A group that considers your word as true. I pray, God, that we would look to those things that are more important. We could work in unity and in harmony with those outside the church and, of course, with those inside the walls. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.